98. And we're going to have the same thing. I want to point it out. This is a psalm on the second coming. And you can see that. Let's just go to the end. We could tuck in anywhere, but we'll go to the end. Verse 7. Psalm 98, verse 7. And again, let the sea resound. Okay, something we need to do. And everything in it, the world, and all who live in it, let the rivers clap their hands. Can't you see the Mississippi clapping its hands? And let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord. Why? Why? Because he comes to judge the earth, and he will judge the world in righteousness. And so here's a psalm on the second coming, and you'll notice that creation is deeply involved, because you are saved, and now listen carefully here, you are saved in and with creation. And that's why in this survey, we start back in Genesis, we see that everything went wrong, and so God raised up Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and the Lord Jesus and now you to put it right. And so when we get to the end, you see, it's not just the saints praising God. What is it? It's the sea and it's the rivers and it's the mountains, because now it's all been redeemed. It's been put back into its kind of pristine purity, back as it should be. And you remember Paul says this in Romans 8. Now why this is so important is because the book of Romans tells you what? In chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 5, tells you how to get saved, doesn't it? And then in Romans chapter 8, having discussed your salvation, Romans 8, and it says, now the whole creation is groaning, waiting to experience what you've experienced. See, and what it's simply saying is if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Psalm 99 is a very important psalm if we want to understand how to get prayer answered. Psalm 99. Verse 1, the Lord reigns. Remember, these are the psalms about the reign of God. The Lord reigns, let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. Let the earth shake. Now, why should the earth shake? Because he sits enthroned between the cherubim. First Chronicles 28. If you looked into the holy place, what did you see? You couldn't look in, but if you could, what would you see? You'd see the ark. Then you would see, I don't know how to draw the cherubim, but here we are, whatever I like here. And it says now, when you saw that, you trembled. Because in 1 Chronicles 28, that is called God's chariot. God's chariot. And it's like if you looked in, it was a huge winged war chariot. Very interesting model. You didn't see God, you just saw the chariot. If you go to London, in one of our squares there, you'll see Boadicea's chariot. She was a kind of a great heroine in British history. This great kind of winged chariots. And what it's saying, you see, is that God has come down to be with his people to do something about the situation we find ourselves in. And so he's not a passive God. He's in his war chariot. And so they say, the Lord reigns, let the nations tremble, because God is active. It's, you see, we're not deists. Okay, he's not an absentee. He's on the earth. He's reigning. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. Now, look down in verse 6. This is where answered prayer comes into action. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called on the Lord, and he answered them. What it's saying is that Moses and Aaron and Samuel, they saw this. They saw the Lord was reigning. And if you see that, it's not really difficult to get prayer answered, is it? If you see verse 1, you get your prayers answered, because you really see that God is with us, that God is reigning, that God is in his chariot, his spirit is in our midst, And faith rises in our hearts. But you see, we need that revelation, first of all, and that's what we have in this psalm. 99. Psalm 100 is a very simple psalm. It's for giving thanks. And the offering in Israel that was a compulsory daily offering was the thank offering. And so the giving of thanks, I don't always do this, but I often do this. Sometimes I do this every day. As I'm drifting off to sleep, and this is a great way to go to sleep, I thank God for everything I can think of, whether it was for a cup of coffee, okay, whether it's for my children, whether it's for the pillow that I'm lying my head on, whether it's for the fact that it's going to keep my heart beating through the night, whether it's the fact that I have air to breathe, that day I had water to drink, whether it's that I had a blueberry muffin or I had fried chicken. And you can go on and on. Usually I'm asleep before I get through, you know, the list. But you see, the giving of thanks is something that we're commanded to do. It was a compulsory offering in Israel. And this psalm is written to help you. It's a psalm written for the giving of thanks. And so it says, enter his gates, verse 4, with thanksgiving, and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. Psalm 101. Okay, notice something here. David says, and this is typical David, he says, I will sing of your love and your justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praise. Verse 2. I will be careful to lead a blameless life. I will walk in my house with a blameless heart. Verse 3. I will set nothing before my eyes, no vile thing. So David is showing his determination here. He says, I will live a holy life. I will give thanks. He doesn't always feel like it. And that's why you remember earlier in the book of Psalms, we were looking at the situation that David was in when he wrote many psalms, a desperate, desperate situation. But he says, now I will give thanks. I don't feel like living a holy life today, but I will. If we will, then God will. Remember, it says, if we will draw near to God, then God will draw near to us. And so verse 6, you see, we get David's determination, but then we get God's response. God says, verse 6, my eyes will be on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He whose walk is blameless will minister to me, etc. And so God responds, and we need to learn that that is important. So David says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to draw near to God. I will give thanks. I will be obedient. I will walk in integrity. And then God responds and says, yes, and my eyes will be on you. And he responds to that. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That's the order. Psalm 102, the situation in which it was written, Psalm 192, a prayer of an afflicted man when he is faint and pours out his lament before the Lord. And so here we get this lament. This is the fifth of what we call the penitential psalms. And I'm only going to point out one thing, one astonishing thing. Psalm 102 and verse 25. In the beginning, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a clothing you will change them, and they will be discarded, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. Now, Psalm 102, verse 25, 26, and 27, notice verse 25, in the beginning, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. We're a generation that can appreciate that, because we're beginning to understand how big the heavens are. How big the heavens are. How many of you have seen the Milky Way at nights when you've looked up into the night sky? Okay, and you know it's a kind of elliptical, this kind of elliptical shadow in the sky, which is looking down. When you look at the Milky Way, it's like looking sideways at the plates. We're looking at our galaxy sideways on as we're in it. Now, in just our galaxy, there are 400 billion stars, just in our little galaxy. And now we're discovering that there are also 400 billion galaxies. So it becomes so vast. We can't package it in any way to get the size of this. Now, why do I say that? Because verse 25, 26, and 27 are quoted in Hebrews again, chapter 1, and they're said about a carpenter from Nazareth. A carpenter created the cosmos. And this verse about creation in the book of Hebrews is said about Jesus, that Jesus created it all. An astonishing, astonishing thing to say. And so Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were involved in creation. And the book of Hebrews says now, in the beginning, you, Jesus, laid the foundation of the earth, and you, Jesus, the heavens are the work of your hands. Hebrews 1, 10 to 12 quotes all these verses. That is an astonishing claim, isn't it? An astonishing and wonderful claim. Sometimes the Old Testament interprets the New Testament, and sometimes the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. It works both ways. Psalm 103, 104, 105, and 106 all begin with the Hebrew word hallelujah. They all begin and end with hallelujah. Praise the Lord is hallelujah in Hebrew. So Psalm 103, it begins with hallelujah, and it ends with, verse 22, hallelujah. Psalm 104 begins with hallelujah, praise the Lord, and it ends with hallelujah. And so you could go on. Now, you might say, well, Psalm 105 doesn't begin with hallelujah. Well, it does, because look just above Psalm 105, the end of Psalm 104, and you notice there's two hallelujahs. It says, praise the Lord, hallelujah, O my soul. In the Septuagint, it puts that second one in Psalm 105. It kind of slipped a little bit for some reason, but it puts it squarely, and so Psalm 105 begins, and you see a little footnote in many of your Bibles saying that. You see a little letter there? Gives you a footnote saying that that praise the Lord in the Septuagint begins with so Psalm 105 begins and ends with hallelujah. Psalm 106 begins and ends with hallelujah. And so if you like saying hallelujah, that's a very biblical thing. You're quoting the Psalms. Go back to Psalm 103, and I want to point out something that's very important. Praise the Lord, O my soul, verse 2, and forget not all his benefits, forgives all your sins, and heals all your diseases. Verse 5, who satisfies your desire with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Verse 11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, verse 12, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Verse 13, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. In about the year 140 AD, this is very, very early on in the history of the church, a man called Marcion went to Rome. And Marcion, the only bits of the Bible he would accept were the writings of Paul. All 39 books of the Old Testament he got rid of. All the Gospels he got rid of, not because he didn't believe in Jesus, but he got rid of them all, and everything else except the book of Revelation, which is why we had to scramble and form what we call the canon, because suddenly Marcion was on the scene ripping up books of the Bible all over the place. And so the church quickly had to say, well, what are the books of the Bible? because this guy's ripping them all up. And why he did that is he was saying that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is not this savage God of the Old Testament. He came to tell us truly what God was like. And he felt actually that even the disciples had been polluted by that Old Testament God, even when they had written some of the Gospels. That's why he got rid of them. And the only person who actually got it right was Paul. So that was Marcion for you, who forced us to formalize our canon. Now, many people will say this today. I'm sure you've, you know, well, I think Jesus is wonderful, but this God of the Old Testament, you know, he's a bit savage. He's a bit bloodthirsty. Well, what did we read? As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who satisfies your desire for good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. Now, we do have some difficult passages in the Old Testament. That is true. And if you ever struggle with any of them, well, just go to the Gospels and look at Jesus, okay? Because you see, in Jesus, we have the revelation of the heart of God. The heart of God, as we're saying, God reigns from the cross. You look into the heart of God. No man has ever seen God, the only begotten Son, who's in the bosom, who's in the heart of the Father. He's made him known. And so when you see Jesus, you don't just see God, you see the heart of God. Okay, so if there's something in the Old Testament that doesn't seem to be like that, well, just push the pause button, and eventually the Holy Spirit will give you some revelation on that. So it's Jesus who interprets the Scripture for us. And if there are bits, we don't have to do what Marcion did and cut them out. We can just say, well, we may not understand that fully, but the Holy Spirit will give us enlightenment, as he often does. But it's not a new thing that people would think that the God of the Old Testament is not the God of the New. Okay, that began with Marcion a long time back. Psalm 104. Here is a psalm that takes us through all 7 days of creation. All 7 days of creation in Psalm 104 takes us through every day of creation beautifully, and it's a rerun of Genesis chapter 1 in song form. There's something about song, when it's wedded to word, that lodges in the memories, and that's the wonder of this material being put to song. And here we have Genesis 1. Many Hebrews, they would sing through this, the days of creation, this is what it's for, beautifully put to music and set out here in Psalm 104. Okay, Psalm 105, 106, and 107 we'll deal with together, because Psalm 105 will take us from Abraham to the Exodus. Psalm 106 will take us from the Exodus to the captivity. Psalm 107 will take us from the captivity back into the land, back to the land of promise. And so work with me and we'll see it. Psalm 105 is going to take us from Abraham to the Exodus. And so in verse 9, you'll see Abraham and Isaac are mentioned. In verse 10, Jacob is mentioned. In verse 17, Joseph is mentioned. In verse 26, Moses is mentioned. And then in verse 36, Egypt is mentioned. He struck down all their firstborn. And verse 39, moving out of Egypt, following the cloud, is mentioned. He spread out a cloud as a covering and fire to give them lights by night. And so we move in 105 from Abraham to the Exodus, a whole history of Israel. And how did they learn this? They sang it. That's right. That's a great way to have a history lesson, isn't it? You know, you learn history in the choir. It's a great way to learn history, better than a whole bunch of dates and whatever. But this is how they did it. Now we move Psalm 106. Psalm 106 will take us a step further from the Exodus to the captivity. And so note in verse 7, when our fathers were in Egypt. So that's where we begin. And then verse 19, they moved to Sinai or Horeb. At Horeb they made a calf and worshipped an idol cast from metal. Verse 28, we move to Numbers 25. They yoked themselves to Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to lifeless gods. Verse 32, we're still in the wilderness, Numbers 20, by the waters of Meribah, and so on and so forth. We're moving through the story of Israel to captivity because of their sin. Because of their sin, they go into captivity. Now look at the end of Psalm 106. Okay, this is the end of book 4, and every book ends with a doxology. That's right, and so here we come right to the end of book 4, Psalm 106. It ends with a doxology, and so it says there, verse 48, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say amen, hallelujah, or praise the Lord. End of book 4. And so now we get in your Bible, you'll see it there, book 5. And book 5 is going to run from Psalm 107 to Psalm 150. And we begin with Psalm 107, which takes us on through the history of Israel from captivity back to Canaan. Look at it with me, Psalm 107. And he picks out 4 situations that the exiles found themselves in. Before life situations. It says in verse 2, okay, Psalm 107 verse 2, let the redeemed of the Lord say this, those he redeemed from the hand of the foe, those he gathered from the lands, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. He's gathering them back in. Then he picks up 4 situations and you'll see them there. Verse 4, some wandered in desert wastelands, finding no way to a city where they could settle. Verse 6, little chorus in the song that comes 4 times. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. Little chorus will come 4 times. And he led them by a straight way to a city where they could settle. Second chorus, which comes 4 times, verse 8, let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love, and his wonderful works to the sons of men. First picture. Second picture, down in verse 10. This is the exiles again. Some sat in darkness and deepest gloom, prisoners suffering in iron chains. Verse 13, there's the chorus coming. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress, brought them out of darkness and from deepest gloom. Verse 15, there's the chorus. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love. Third situation of the exiles, verse 17. Some became fools through their rebellious ways, and they suffered affliction, sickness. Verse 18, they loathed all food and drew near to the gates of death. Then our chorus comes again, and they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress, and sent forth his word and healed them. Verse 21 is the chorus. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds to the sons of men. And we get one last situation in verse 23 where they're in ships and there's great storms. And it says in verse 28, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, in the storm on the ocean, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Where does that come in the Gospels? He stilled the storm to a whisper, and the waves of the sea were hushed. That's right, Jesus walking on the water. And then the last little chorus, verse 31, let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for the sons of men. So again, the history of Israel in song, with choruses interjected, Psalm 105, 106, 107. Now you can breathe a sigh of relief now because Psalm 108 we needn't deal with. It's a duplicate of Psalm 57 and Psalm 60, so we can legitimately skip it because we've dealt with it already. Okay, Psalm 109. Now a few minutes ago, I was explaining, okay, how the New Testament illuminated the Old Testament when we were looking at Psalm, I think it was 96. Now we've got an example of the Old Testament giving us illumination of the New Testament. Now Psalm 109 is one of these very difficult imprecatory psalms. What are the imprecatory psalms? What's an imprecatory psalm? Calling out for what? For justice. Now, look down at verse 8. May his days be few, and may another take his place of leadership. Okay, where's that spoken in the New Testament? About who? About Judas. That's right, in Acts chapter 1, it's spoken about Judas. Now, why do I say this? I don't know if you've heard this said. I've heard this said all over the place, and it's kind of gaining currency, that basically Judas was not such a bad guy. I don't know if you've heard this. I've heard it in preaching. I've read it. That actually, why Judas betrayed the Lord is he wanted the Romans overthrown. And so he wanted to force the hand of Jesus. And so he thought if they came and arrested Jesus, he would then have to exercise his kingly power and establish the kingdom of David. That's why when it went wrong, he was so upset he committed suicide. How many of you have heard that? Okay, a number of you. It's becoming very, very popular that actually wasn't really a bad guy. It's just that he wanted to force the hand of Jesus to exercise his messianic reign. It went wrong. He's distraught, he committed suicide. Well, if you read this psalm, which it says in Acts 1:20, a prophecy which the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David concerning Judas. And if you just flick through, you can even just scan it with your eyes, this psalm, and you can see that the person being spoken about is a thoroughly evil, corrupt, and perverse person. And so if those who wanted to advocate that Judas wasn't such a bad guy would only read their Bibles a bit more, they'd get it straight. Which is a great example. You see, how can we know? How can we know very much about the character of Judas? Well, you go to Psalm 109, which it says in the book of Acts is a prophecy which the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David concerning Judas. So if you want a character sketch, you've got it here. And it's not a very pleasant picture. Psalm 109. Psalm 110. Now, Psalm 110 is one of the most quoted pieces of scripture in the whole of the New Testament. Psalm 110. Verse 1 will be quoted in Matthew 22, Mark 12, Luke 20, and Acts 2. Actually, more than that. And if you've got a little reference, you can mark that in your Bible. Matthew 22, Mark 12, Luke 20, and Acts 2. Plus many other echoes. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Quoted many, many, many times in the New Testament. And then verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Quoted 3 times in the book of Hebrews. Now, why did the early church think this was so important? Well, simply for this reason. Psalm 110. The Lord says unto my Lord, or in the Hebrew, Yahweh says unto my Lord. Now, David's Lord is Yahweh. Now, think about this for a minute. You are an Old Testament saint, and every day you say, the Lord our God is one. Okay, that is the creed of the Old Testament. The Lord our God is one. Now, suddenly, you've got the Lord says to my Lord. Who's speaking? Who's speaking? This is getting a little confusing here. There's something going on. And of course, we know that there's a conversation taking place in the Trinity. The Father is saying to the Son, sit at my feet until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, how could you have ever got that? You see what I mean? Without the revelation of Jesus. This psalm makes absolutely no sense unless God is a community, unless God's a plurality. It makes no sense at all. How can the Lord say unto my Lord? Is God talking to himself? You see the point. But it's the Father talking to the Son. Now, the Jews expected a human king to be the Messiah. Okay, in Israel, there was no expectation that God would become incarnate. They expected a human king. And so, Jesus quotes this in Matthew 22. You remember, he says to them, if David calls him his Lord, how is he his son? You get the point. It's very, very profound. And what we've got here in Psalm 110 is perhaps the best window into the Trinity that you have in the Old Testament. There's the Father talking to the Son.